Now, I didn't go to Word Alive, but it's been very clear from speaking to people that did go. The two things came out very clearly, and I think Sarah brought them out herself very clearly. One was the fellowship, the feeling of family, of drawing together, both as a larger group and as church. And perhaps inevitably, as Job and Ecclesiastes were, some of the speakers were speaking on those, that subject of suffering. And perhaps as a nice, and this is an aside, as Sarah was talking about Ecclesiastes, I can remember one day many years ago, I was very depressed, greatly depressed. I don't think I'd been a Christian that long. And I went into my bedroom and flung myself on the bed with my Bible and opened it randomly, and there was Ecclesiastes. And I couldn't help but laugh as I started to read, because I think God had a great sense of humor. And today I'm talking on suffering. And I know it was covered there, and I may be going over some of the same stuff, but it's a difficult subject. Most of us have suffered. In fact, all of us have suffered in some way or another at various times. And suffering can sometimes leave us with painful scars and with unanswered questions. And that pain and those unanswered questions can sometimes make it very difficult for us to think biblically and to react appropriately when we are faced with suffering in the world. Suffering in our lives or in the lives of those who we love, it's very difficult to deal with. So I want to touch on some of the biblical principles, which can be very challenging. But it's important that we don't allow our difficulties in these areas to cause us to shy away from the subject. Understanding biblically suffering is important for at least three reasons. The first one is for our own benefit, for our own peace of mind, for our own faithfulness, and for our own perseverance. The second reason is for apologetics and for evangelism. And that is so we can explain our faith to others, either when they attack it or to try and share the gospel with people who do not yet know God. And the third and very important reason is for pastoral work, because we are called to come alongside those who are suffering and indeed to bring them healing and hope that Jesus Christ himself brings. So for our own understanding, suffering, as I said, throws up many difficult questions, and they're not always easy to answer to the satisfaction of those people that are suffering. Indeed, they're not always easy to answer to our own satisfaction. However, if we do not take hold of the biblical principles involved, we're going to be left silent or stumbling, with nothing to say in the face of people's pain and loss. And we also leave the field open for those who say that there is no God, or that God is a cruel monster. We will leave the field open to hopelessness and despair. Moving on to evangelism and apologetics. That pain that suffering brings, it's obvious to everyone. You've only got to look at the news or in anybody's life. They normally know of someone close who is suffering in some way. Even if the questions are not asked out loud, they're always there. People wonder, where is God in all this? Why doesn't God do something to end the suffering? How can God be good when he allows such things to happen? The questions are, of course, often vocalized, sometimes very loudly, sometimes very publicly. Stephen Fry is a well-known TV personality. He's also a militant atheist. And in an interview last February, February last year rather, he gave this response to the question of what he would say if he did meet God. His words: I would say, bone cancer in children. What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? That is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? A passionate atheist's point of view. What do we say to it? Another quote, which was posted on social media. As I share my meals with my family, I have to face the fact that while they're enjoying the heavenly banquet, I will be screaming in unending torment, along with Jews and evil college professors who teach evolution. My accusers explained to me that I had it all wrong. They said I did not understand the gospel. You see, the earth was once a paradise. The dinosaurs were actually quite gentle and friendly. Then Adam and Eve stole a piece of fruit. God got very angry. So God invented cancer and hemorrhoids to punish human beings for our treachery. And God's righteousness is infinite. So God couldn't just forgive us or teach us how to do better. What might seem to some like a first-time misdemeanor of shoplifting fruit was actually an irreversible, irredeemable sin. So God decided to barbecue us eternally for the mistakes of our ancestors. But God has a son named Jesus, who asked God to abuse him instead. So God killed Jesus in our place, and we call this story the good news. Oh, and we literally have to believe that Jesus' corpse got up. The words, perhaps, of Richard Dawkins? No. Some other anti-theist. You would think so. But the man who said those words or posted those words was Jim Rigby, a minister of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. And such sentiments are not restricted to the American church. So we have both Fry angrily ranting against a God he doesn't believe in, and Rigby trying to defend his ministry while abandoning belief in the Bible. And both of them paint a distorted caricature of both God, our good God, and of the connection between sin and suffering. They mock God. They mock our God who suffers, that suffering may cease. In their unbelief, they fail to recognize, firstly, the greatness of God, and secondly, the seriousness of sin and its consequences. And when we turn to the Bible, it gives us an accurate and cohesive record of the original goodness of creation. It tells us of sin entering the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and of the attendant suffering that followed that, and of just exactly who was responsible, the people that disobeyed. And it also tells us of God's great love and mercy in bringing restoration through Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Bible gives us the account of how we got into our present situation. In Genesis, God makes the world and everything in it, and it is very good. Not only did God make everything we can see, he made everything we can't see. And God himself breathed life into those first inhabitants. He breathed life into Adam. And that is who God is. He is creator. He is the giver of life. And even in this fallen world, God provides abundantly. If people look at the world and think it's bad, they cannot imagine how bad it would be without God. That makes me feel grateful that God has done all that. It makes me feel privileged to be alive. Doesn't it make you want to respond to God with grateful love? That's what he wants. But that initial creation conditions, they didn't last long, because it was soon marred by disobedience, which is sin. And the consequences of that were death and judgment. Now note that the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in doing that, Adam and Eve were not committing a minor misdemeanor. They were not shoplifting a piece of fruit. Their act of disobedience was deliberate rebellion against God, who had given them life and everything they could possibly desire. And God had warned them beforehand, quite clearly, of the consequences of disobedience, that suffering, pain and death are now an inescapable part of human existence, is not a result of a capricious God, but of a capricious humanity. From Genesis 3. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man and he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The accusation that we are being punished for the sins of our ancestors, for sins we did not commit, is similarly revealed to be a denial biblical truth, because we all share that same human nature that Adam and Eve did. We all have free will, and sooner or later usually sooner, we too make that decision to disobey God and decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And usually we decide wrongly. So is God cruel? The Bible says no. Even in Genesis, we see God providing garments of skin as a covering for Adam and Eve's sin, and promising that in the future, the power of sin would be destroyed. And this was achieved by Jesus on the cross, who died for us and opened the way that we might get back to a relationship with God. Many can testify that when they have met with the living God, when they've come face to face with Jesus, it is only then that they have realized the true nature of sinfulness and the true glory of God's holiness. The Genesis record of the coming of sin into the world, the coming of suffering into the world through mankind's sin, and God's forgiveness, God's love, and God's grace is a major scriptural truth. And it's restated in almost every book of the Bible. The Bible tells us that sin is deserving of death and that we are all guilty. And that is indeed bad news. But there is other news that is much better. That God himself has come in the person of Jesus to pay the price that we can never pay ourselves. He came willingly, not being abused by the Father, but offering himself that we might live. If we lose sight of these truths, then we have no answer for those who see God as unjust and cruel. Expulsion from Eden, or indeed any act of judgment by God, becomes an excuse for unbelievers to shake their fist and rage against their Creator. I move on now to pastoral matters, to the pastoral context of these truths. Knowing those truths, being sure of God's word is all very well, but how do we respond to the deep hurts that people feel over unjust and undeserved suffering? We know that sometimes suffering is indeed a direct result of a sinful lifestyle, but that's obviously not always the case. Often we see people who, by worldly standards, are very good people, going through all sorts of painful experiences, which they've done nothing to deserve. People we love, friends, family, fellow Christians even, unsaved relatives. No one is guaranteed a trouble-free life. And we must therefore speak into these situations with sensitivity, with compassion, with hope, and with love, even as we hold on to that biblical truth that sin deserves judgment and death. And there's no better example of how to do this than Jesus himself. I'm going to read now from Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, when Jesus told those gathered here that these people did not die because they were worse sinners than anyone else, he confirms that individual disasters, illnesses, are not necessarily the result of individual sin. Yet at the same time, when he says to his hearers, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish," he confirms the seriousness of God's judgment of sin. Because Jesus is obviously not saying to them when he says you too will perish that they will die, because that happens to everyone. People saw the disaster as a result of sin, which Jesus says it's not their individual sin. But he's saying if you don't repent and turn to God, you will suffer that judgment on sin. And even more dramatically, in the reading we had earlier, in John's Gospel, John tells of a time when Jesus was asked whose sin had caused a blind man's blindness. Was it his own sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus makes it clear again. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Actually, I suppose both of them must have sinned. But what he means is it wasn't their sin that caused the blindness. But this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. The healing, the salvation that God brings, displays his glory and his victory over sin. Jesus went on, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with a saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. You know, Jesus was on occasions very blunt, harsh even, with those who were self-righteous, those who looked down on others. But Jesus never accused those who were suffering, those who were held captive by sin. Were the blind man's parents sinners? Of course they were. Was the blind man a sinner? Of course he was. Did the blind man deserve to suffer any more than any other sinner who has ever lived or is alive today? Or who will live on this earth? No, he didn't deserve it any more than any of us. Because sin doesn't come from God. That's why it's not just. That's why it's unfair. Sin is the work of the devil. In this instance, Jesus makes some mud. He puts it on the man's eyes. And he washes away blindness. He takes away the curse of sin. He reaches out. He touches this man's life. And a man born blind is freed from darkness. He's given that ability to see. And we can praise God that later in John's Gospel, this man truly sees the light. Jesus meets with him. asking him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This pattern of reaching out with compassion, of bringing healing, and of pointing towards Jesus is a pattern that's repeated in the ministry of Jesus. And it's a pattern that we can follow. Reaching out to those who are suffering, drawing close to them, not in condemnation, but with compassion. Bringing the healing touch of God in their life. It's a big subject, but it's why we pray on the streets. It's why we pray for each other. It's why we have a prayer leaflet. Because God, although he doesn't always instantly heal, and we would like him to, God works in people's lives to free them from sin. And we point to Jesus as Savior, as the one who brings mankind and God back together, the one who gives you eternal life, the one who gives them, those suffering people, eternal life. The reasons people suffer can vary. There may well be sin in their life, and if you know them well enough, and you know that that is the problem, you might have to challenge them with that. They may in fact be sinned against. They may be suffering from somebody else's sinful act. Or they may be suffering purely as a consequence of living in a fallen world. As Paul writes in Romans, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation itself is in bondage to decay. Not because God made it that way, but because of disobedience and sin. Jesus knew what was in the hearts and the minds of men. And we see that so often as he speaks to people captive to sin or suffering. He's able to speak into that man or woman's situation about the root cause. And you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit does that with us. He gives us discernment in situations, and we're able to do that. But sometimes we just need to approach prayerfully and listen carefully. Listen to their story. Try to see where God has been working. Try to see where God is working. And try to bring them, well, not try. No, that's the wrong word. Bring them the comfort of God. It's no good saying, "They're there, it will be all right." We need to offer them more. If someone's situation is desperate, perhaps when they seem to have little time to live, we may be called to speak bluntly and boldly on the desperate nature of their plight. Even if we risk being accused of insensitivity. Again, we need to do it prayerfully and considerately. I've been very fortunate in my life which I praise God for, and I've never really had a serious accident or illness, although Anne and I have had our problems and troubles like everyone. I never knew whether my parents ever committed their lives to God. And perhaps I feel some failure on that. But perhaps I should have done more, said more. I don't know. But you know, in the end, on that final day, nobody's going to be able to stand up and say to God, that's not fair. I believe that before anyone dies, for God to be just, he must either meet with them and give them a chance to respond to the work he has done in Jesus, or he can only judge them on the revelation they have had. And God is not unjust. He will not condemn anyone who has not had the opportunity. But part of our job as the people of God is to bring the news of what God has done to everyone, including those in very difficult and painful circumstances. Always in truth, with love. Always with compassion and grace. Always praying for God to heal and bring salvation in their lives. And always pointing to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.